The first Bible reading tonight is a bit of a long one, but it's from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 19. So it's kind of halfway through a paragraph, but we'll work with it. Okay, page 305 of the Church Bibles. One Kings, chapter 18, beginning at verse 19. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is good, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seers of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rose off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and, tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel.
We're going to continue reading chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey friends, if we get to meet, my name's Nick. I'm one of the pastors at church. You don't see me often. I'm usually at Neutral Bay. They wheel me out about once a term to come out here. It's good fun though whenever I get to. Sorry, at least on my end. I'm not sure if it's fun on your end, but here I am anyway, and you have to listen to me preach. We are start of a new year, and the start of a new year at church, we enter into a different theme for each year. Last year was the year of spiritual renewal, and this year we're walking into the year of holiness. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at different stories of holy people within Scripture, and so tonight we're looking at Elijah. But I want to ask you first, as you sort of sit on the dawn of this new year and all that comes with it, the, maybe the optimism, the fresh hope, what kind of person do you want to be this year? Who do you want to become? Maybe not just this year, but in your whole life. One way to work that out is to look back over the past few years and maybe look at who you were and see the change that God's brought into your life from there to here. If you met me when I was a young guy, Lizzie met me when I was a young guy, very different, not in a good way, you know, happy to be where we are. But where am I going? What kind of person am I becoming? An important question maybe is, who do you want to be like? Who is it in your life that you look at and think, yes, that's the kind of person that I want to become? What voices do you listen to that are shaping you? More than ever before, there's a lot of voices, right? The content that you listen to, the podcasts that you consume, the people that you follow on Instagram or TikTok, the different sort of things that break through the usual barriers of the walls of your home, but instead come into your life through the screen of your phone and have an influence upon you. What kind of person are you becoming? It's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. And I want to suggest that particularly the power of stories is important. It's how we're wired as humans. Stories matter. We're inspired by people. We're motivated when we see someone. I knew one guy who read Barack Obama's biography. Has anyone read that? I mean, I haven't. Okay, there you go. Good. Said this guy read it, and he was like, "Thank you, Dave. Bless you." Oh, okay, there you go. Well, can't recommend either way. But my mate, he was like, "Do you know what? I want to be successful like Obama. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do what he did." He bought 10 versions of the exact same outfit and just wore them every single day so that he could reduce his decision fatigue, so that he could really focus on what matters most. And I was like, well, I think if you're too busy to pick your clothes, there are other issues that you could work on to get more productive. But the inspiration of a story, it really is the heartbeat of a billion-dollar industry. What do you call it on your socials when you look at the top of the screen? They're stories. And they're there in a way to have different people expressing a picture of what their life looks like so that you can see, consume, and maybe be inspired by their content in a way. It's not always a bad thing. I mean, I would still be wearing cargo shorts and really poorly fitting pants if it wasn't for the tall men of Instagram, right? There's guys that I found, I was like, all right, that's where you get good pants. Sweet. There's good things that come from this. Story is not a bad thing. But if we would be people of faith, if we would become people that look and live more and more like Jesus, the God who loves us deeply, if we would become people of love and faith, we need to listen to the right stories. We need to prioritize the right voices. I mean, I recommend you curate your Instagram feed, sure. But more importantly, we need to listen to the voices of Scripture. We could tell you, hey, you should be holy, and this is what it looks like. There could be a fact book in the Bible, but there isn't. More often than not, instead, you're presented with people, with figures who live out holiness and show you the way forward. So this is my long way of coming us to the person of Elijah to go, rather than the carefully curated Instagram influencer that wants to sell you something based on your inspiration, we're gifted the vision of this guy called Elijah to see what it looks like, warts and all, to be a person of faithfulness to God. That's really what I think we're looking at here. We're looking at this ancient culture, this ancient man, this ancient prophet, and maybe you're tempted to think, whoa, he's crazy, and I could never be like that. I'm never going to stand in front of all these false prophets and say the things that he said and do the things that he did. Put him in the too hard basket. Or maybe we get inspired and we go, all right, well, I need to be more holy like that guy, so I'm going to get a new Bible reading plan. I'm going to work on my prayer app so I can make sure I pray for the right things in the right order. I'm going to make sure I get to church every week. Maybe I'll go to church twice because that's what good holy people do. And then I'm going to serve and I'm going to give and I'm going to And suddenly this longing to be more faithful becomes another spiritual to-do list. Have you ever been there? That's not what the story of Scripture is for. Elijah, yes, he embodies some, I would say, the fruit of holiness in a pretty spectacular way. But you're not supposed to see the fruit of his holiness and go, I wish I was better. You're supposed to see the root of his holiness. Maybe even the mess of his life and learn something of what it means to become the person that you were meant to be. So open up your Bibles if you don't have them open. 1 Kings, we'll go back to chapter 17 and we'll have a look over his life. I got three H's for us tonight because preachers, they actually make you at Bible college sign a contract saying you only will alliterate your points. I'm kidding. Three H's. I got holiness, humanity, and humility. Let's look at the holiness of Elijah. 17 verse 1, this is where we first meet him and it says this. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. That's powerful. You know, if this is your first line in the play, we're getting a vibe from you. What vibe are we getting? Bold, brash, willing to step into danger and pain, because we already know that this is the most evil king that's ever lived in Israel history. He has persecuted and killed, along with his wife Jezebel, whose name becomes like the template for evil, so you know you're in good territory. They killed most of, if not all of the prophets, and those who weren't killed were in hiding. And Elijah steps up to the plate, and without any context of who he was, where he came from, apart from this backwater town in Gilead, he says, guess what, evil king who would probably want to kill me? Game over. There's no rain. And you think, oh man, we can go to the beach more. You know, no. This is an agrarian society that lived or died by the fields, by the produce. And if it does not rain, there is no food. There is famine and there is death. He's condemning Ahab's kingdom and rule to inevitable failure. And he gets up and he steps up to the plate and he says this, knowing full well that he's going to be persecuted himself and he's going to be probably killed if he makes the wrong step. So verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah after he does this. He says, leave here, turn eastward and hide. Why would you hide? Because he's trying to kill you. Hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You'll drink from the brook and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. He stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, don't get sidetracked by like a nice wistful version of this. You're like, whoa, imagine just living by a nice bubbling brook and God brings you food. Like, what more could you ever want, right? Just a little holiday. It's not what's going on here. He's living in obscurity in the middle of nowhere. He's isolated and cannot be not isolated. Otherwise, he'll die. He'll be killed. He's provided for by God, which is incredible. But the way that the provision comes, it says, is the ravens. And so we're not picturing like Cinderella. You've seen the cartoon version of Cinderella, anyone? There's like these little birds that like move the ribbons through her hair and make her look all pretty. We ain't talking about that. We're talking about big, ferocious, wild birds. Presumably bringing him food, meat and bread with their claws or with their beak. I don't know which one you'd prefer, but I don't necessarily want to eat food brought to me by birds. What kind of bread is it? You know, it's not bagels and croissants. You know, it's just... it's the basic sustenance of life. And he's there, we're told, for about 3.5 years, apart from the time when the brook dries up because there's no rain and he no longer has any water to drink. So he ends up in a widow's house, hiding in a place where no one else would find him. Why is this important? Because the holiness that Elijah is demonstrating for us, it's big, it's potent, there's something incredible to be able to live a life like that for God. But it's not actually the holiness that we often think of being a really good person who does really good things and who doesn't do bad things. Usually that's our picture of holiness. I need to do more good, less sin. And those are fruits of holiness. There's a fruitfulness to that. But what we're seeing here is the root of holiness, and that is he is a man of faith. It's unlikely that God will call you to face down an evil ruler with an ultimatum of drought, right? Like, you know, let's not say it'll never happen. You never know, right? But probably not. What are you supposed to learn here? You're not supposed to want to be this firebrand of a prophet. Then maybe God does call you to something like that. No, instead we're supposed to look beneath the surface and go, what is it about this man that shines out against this nation that has deserted him? He is a man that is so utterly convinced in his soul that God, the King of the universe, is genuinely more powerful and more able to protect him than the evil king right in front of him who's threatening to kill him. The only reason you willingly step into the lion's den is because you believe that the Lord will save you. Or like the friends in Daniel, as they get thrown into the furnace, they say, "We will not worship your idols." God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. Why would you ever make a call like that? Not because you're incredible, but because God is incredible and you're convinced of that. Where does holiness come from? It's not about you shining. Sometimes we think of holy people like they're important, they're shining, they're impressive. Look how spiritual old mate is over there. That's not holiness. Holiness is the unseen conviction of God and a life that just follows through on that conviction. When we say faith, I don't mean faith in the terms that we often use it, of here's the doctrines that we need to believe to be saved, to go to the good place and not the bad place. But that is faith. We trust in Jesus for eternal life. Don't hear me wrong. But the word faith, it just means to trust, to believe. And it's something that we use in terms of theology. It's also something we use every single day. Do I actually trust you, God? Do I actually believe you when you say you're good, even though my life maybe says it isn't good? Do I actually trust you when you say, live a life that looks like this, when the rest of the world is telling me that's a dumb way to live your life? Do I actually trust God that the promises that he's made me that maybe aren't right in front of me right now are true and faithful? And if I stay firm and faithful to him, I'm living the life that is truly life, John 10:10. That's what we're looking at here with Elijah. And he just continues this example of maybe radical fruit in some ways, but really quite a simple a root of holiness, and that is faithfulness. You come down to chapter 18, which we had read. Thank you so much for enduring through the 30 verses of what I like to call the battle of the barbecues, because Elijah once more steps up to the plate. It's incredible. Could you imagine? I'm trying not to pick on a particular like leader, but imagine you're a Russian and you get called to step up to Putin, right? Like that's the kind of fear that you have of someone with absolute control and power, and you're going to tell him exactly what he doesn't want to hear, and you're going to challenge him directly. Like that's the kind of weight that this Elijah is pulling. He comes in, and it's this guy called Obadiah who gets the short end of the stick. So Ahab sends Obadiah to go to Elijah to check out, is this really happening? And Obadiah comes to him and he says, verse 9, "What have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death?" Basically, he's worried, I'm going to go back and say Elijah's here, and then you're going to run away, and then I'm going to get killed because you're not actually going to be here. He's so worried of this dictator's anger that that he'd get so mad he'd kill the servant because he doesn't get what he wants. That's the level of threat that we're dealing with here. Most of us don't live our lives under the threat of death, but it's powerful to live in a place where you do not know. You can be uncertain of your very safety and your life. What kind of faith in God could lead you to that place? Well, one that's rock hard, rock solid. What kind of people go to summer school after 20, 30 years of serving in parts of the world where if the wrong things happen, they will be killed for their faith? These people, these ordinary people like you and I, are so extraordinarily convinced of Jesus's truth and beauty that they've given him his whole life. They've given themselves over completely to him. That's the kind of stuff that we're beholding here. He says, hey, you have 450 prophets of Baal. You got 400 prophets of Asherah. Guess what I got? Just me. Sponsored by Barbecues Galore, but we are going to crush you. You know, like there's this underdog versus big dog kind of thing going on here. And he's not sweating it. It doesn't seem he's worried at all. He says, all right, what we're going to do, we'll go up to the Mount Carmel, because everything good in the Bible happens next to a mountain. And we're going to get some bulls, and we're going to call on our gods, and whoever's, you know, God comes through, they're the real deal. And hey, Baals, I'll let you go first, you know, because if you win, you win, right? He goes through all of this, and they go hard at it. Verse 26, the Baals are praying, they're calling on the name of Baal from morning till noon. And then you get that verse 27 that really, it's quite funny. Probably should be, but it is. At noon, Elijah begins to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. If you're wondering, that's offensive to question someone's god like this. And to be honest, it's not so funny when you realize that what he's taunting them to is self-mutilation, verse 28. They shout louder, they slash themselves with swords and spears until their blood flows. End of the day, nothing happens. What could lead you in the middle of this place to do that? When you haven't even won yet, you know, he hasn't even stepped up to the plate yet. It's like Michael Jordan trash-talking you when he's down 30 points because he knows he's going to beat you, right? Faith in himself, a little bit of idolatry there, but a faith in God that leads him to, verse 32, dig a trench around the altar so that it can hold all of this big space. And then he pours four large jars of water, verse 33, on it. And he says, do it again. He says, eight. He says, 34, do it again. Pour it on 12 times. Just gets it all wet to be like, hey, it was a bit too easy. Let's make it a bit harder. So much water that the trench around that he's dug is now filled with water. And it's at that point, 36, that he steps forward, he prays. He says, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. All right, so should we go outside and build a little, you know? No, it doesn't work like that. That's not what we're reading here. Is this a story of one ordinary man in the face of hundreds of false prophets because he's actually extraordinary? Well, no. This is a story of a God who is so committed to his people that when the darkest of darkness has covered the nation, he intervenes in the most unlikely way. Why did you see this all happening? Well, Elijah prays that, God, that you are turning their hearts back again. What you're beholding here is the God who is love, who refuses to allow injustice and evil to win, but in doing so, still wants to reach down to you in your injustice and in your evil and return you back to his fold, to bring you back in love. And Elijah, he's not impressive because he's willing to do this. No, he's simply the messenger, but one who has a faith in that God. I find it tricky because I read this story and a part of me wants to be Elijah, right? Because I'm a bit of a, you know, reactive, emotional guy, a bit like him. I'm like, oh, I could do that. Oh, I know I couldn't do that. And so there's part of me that looks at him and admires him and wants to be this like firebrand for the kingdom. But actually how ordinary he is. If you can flip with me, flip to the end of your Bibles, to the book of James. I always struggle to find James, but I think it's 10:46 from memory. Come on, next memory. You got this.
Yes.
James chapter 5, verse 13. And it's just this little instruction about prayer where Elijah gets a run. He comes back out in the New Testament. Let me read it for you. 5, verse 13. It says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, we've talked in the past and we'll talk in the future about what seems quite controversial, that if you have enough faith, people get healed. So maybe when I pray and people don't get healed, I don't have enough faith. That's not what this passage is talking about. There's language in the healing that's talking about something greater than just physical healing. There's a whole bunch of stuff. We'll talk about that another time. What I want you to see here is the connection of prayer's power and how you get it. It says that the prayer offered in faith or trust, that is what will make the sick person well, because the Lord will raise them up. But then he says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. He's put these things together for our point to say it's your faith in God, not your own power, not your own ability that is important. It's your faith in God that brings about effective prayer. But also the prayer of a righteous person is effective and powerful. How are those two things together? Because you cannot and you will not ever be righteous in yourself. There's no part of you that could fix yourself enough to be the kind of perfect person that prays perfectly and brings about God's will. You just can't. I'm sorry to say it, you are broken. You are sinful. So am I. There is a deep wrongness in our souls and in our spirits, and it's so utterly pervasive that we don't even realize how deeply this poison runs. That is the sin that runs through us. Welcome to 2025, guys. What an inspiring year. That's good news, because you don't have to be. God doesn't want you to fix yourself. He wants to reach down to you and offer his hand and invite you to faith. Will you take his hand? Will you trust him? Will you believe him? That's what this righteousness is. We know from Scripture that a righteous person is not that person who's perfect, but that person who has such trust in Jesus that Jesus's perfection is like a giant robe that just comes over us. And so when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us in our shame. He sees us in his beauty and his holiness. What is true holiness? It's not shining in yourself. It's believing in Jesus and letting Jesus's light come to fill your life. And so why is this all about Elijah? Because verse 17, he's the poster boy. You know when you go to the dictionary, sometimes there's a photo there. They don't really do that anymore. But whose name is next to faith? It's Elijah. Not because he's incredible, but because he's faithful. It says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Here's my question for you. Do you have faith? Do you really actually believe God? When you pray, do you genuinely believe that he'll listen? That he'll do something with it? Now, that is crazy in this world. But it's not crazy because we're incredible, but because we just genuinely take God as his word. What if I pray and it doesn't happen? What if, you know, we have all these doubts and these questions. But the journey into a deeper holiness, a deeper place of rightness with God, because we're already right with God, is coming to just lean into him deeper. What kind of faith is like this? It's the kind of faith that prays believing that God will do it, but trusts God so much that even if he doesn't, you know that he still answered. You know that he still listened. It's the kind of faith that isn't occupied with me anymore. It's the kind of faith that's occupied with him. It's the kind of faith that stands in front of the king and declares something, knowing that it might put his neck on the line. How do we become a person like Elijah? Well, I want to suggest that the way that Jesus charts for us is not to go up the mountain to holiness, but to go down into the grave. We need to embrace the fact that we're broken. We need to embrace the fact that we are human. Because if you ever look at chapter 19 of Elijah in 1 Kings, he hits a pit. He hits a darkness. And it's quite confronting. He's this incredible example of holiness and faith. He's sat under the threat of death for 3.5 years. And now it seems like he's just coming apart. He's in the exact same place he's already been. It says, verse 1, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. One of them being the false prophets that were slaughtered by swords, right? Not a nice picture. Now, he's had that over his head for like 3.5 years. What's changed? I'm not sure. We're not told. I think that's kind of the point. The answer is, he's human. Eventually, enough's enough, hey? One minute you are strong and you can hold on and you can keep going. The next, you just can't do it anymore. You're not enough. You're not perfect. What do you do when you're not enough anymore? What do you do when you hit the end of yourself? What do you do when it feels like your life seems like you've entered into the darkness and there is no light there? I want to suggest that's the place that Elijah is here. He's not just at a low point, you know, he's having a bad Tuesday, you know, he's at the end of himself. It says here, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. It's important to note here, he's not just being dramatic. He genuinely wants to die. He sent the servant away who might jump in and help him. He goes so far out into the wilderness, the word just means a place where no one else is, right? There's no one within earshot. They will never hear him. He's a day in the wilderness. He's gone so far that without the food and water that he should have brought with him, he's really not got hope anymore. And it says here that he prays that he might die. He's completely and utterly spent. Now, I just want to say to anyone who's ever felt like that, you've ever felt like you've hit your end, that there's not enough life worth living, you're in good company. Because Elijah is the poster boy for trusting in God. And this does not disqualify him from God's kindness and compassion. In your darkest, darkest moments, Jesus is there beside you. Because who is Jesus? He's the one who did exactly this for you. The Garden of Gethsemane, that last breath before he goes off to trial and crucifixion. He's praying to God. He says, I don't want to do this, God. Take it from me. He's so distressed that the symptoms of a panic attack of what we get recorded in Matthew 27. And he starts to sweat blood with distress. And he's so utterly just in this place of darkness that he has no real words other than a few sentences. But he finishes with, not my will, but your will. Elijah is spent, has nothing to give. It's over. Jesus is spent, has nothing to give, and yet somehow in his compassion for you and for me, he still takes the next step. So that when we find ourselves at our end, at our darkest moment, we can always hold fast, even at the depths, to this one truth. Even when I'm faithless, he is faithful. Even when my life is falling apart and I don't have the answers, God sees me and God's here. If you've ever felt this way, if you feel this way right now, you're in the darkness, in the pit, please talk to someone. Do not weather this alone. God gives you brothers and sisters, maybe people you don't even know very well in this community. They're full of love, full of compassion for you. Do not do this in your own strength. That's the point. Cry out to God, cry out to each other. I've been in this place where life just feels like there's no way out. And God is there. Do you see that? I think the greatest testament to this man's faith is not him standing in front of the false prophets and praying for fire. I think the greatest mark of his faith is even when he wants to die, he doesn't stop praying. He's still talking to God. He doesn't, you know, throw God out in his bleakness. Instead, he says, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he's good to pray because God's there. He doesn't always reach down with an angel in the way that he does here with Elijah. He never leaves you, though. And it's actually through the place of brokenness that we find the life that we're meant to live. Because Jesus dies and gives his life in our behalf, and he rises to new life. And his language to each one of us is say, hey, do you want to be my follower? Take up your cross and follow me. The way up is actually the way down. To find your life, you're going to need to lose your life. And that's not to say, I need to give my life away and be in the pit of darkness. But no, it's to say, my life actually isn't what I think my life is. And when I lose my life and I'm at my end, maybe there is the beginning of something fresh and new, because God has a life that was better than anything I could have ever dreamed or hoped. How do we become people of faith like this? I'll finish with this. The word is humility. It's not by being more holy, doing more holy things. It's actually by recognizing that you're not enough. Letting go of your need to be holy, actually, and let God be enough for you. Let God be holy for you. Elijah comes out of nowhere. You think, where was he for like however many years before he prophesied? Well, there's hints. He's in a backward town that no one's heard of, Tishbe. His name's Elijah, and it means Yahweh, my God. The suggestion here is that in this nation where everyone else has given up on the real God, his mum trusted God enough to name him Yahweh, my God. And so he spent years in obscurity in the wilderness, really, becoming the man that trusts the Lord. Parents in the room, do not give up on your kids. Invest in them. But the hope here is actually it's in the place of obscurity, in the place of wilderness where we find faith. John the Baptist, we're told he is Elijah in the New Testament. And John chapter 3, this is one of my life verses. His ministry has been booming. His disciples are freaking out because Jesus is starting to steal them all from him. And they're like, dude, what are you going to do? They're all going over to Jesus. And John replies, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. What is humility? It's being the best man at the wedding. You're just standing there, and then suddenly the bride walks in, and no one looks at you ever again. You're just ornamental. But if you're a real best man, you're filled with joy to be in that place of darkness. No one cares about you. He says, John 3:30, he must become greater, I must become less. Jesus models this. He spends 30 years of his life a carpenter's son. He's in ministry with the world on his shoulders, and the recurring line is that he left into the wilderness to go and pray and be with his father. Because it's only in the place of being known by God and God alone that you become a person of faith in God and God alone. So let me finish by just praying over you guys as we kick into this year, that we might heed the lesson of Scripture, that holiness is not something high and lofty to be grasped at, but something to be cultivated in the quiet place, in the secret place, in a place of humility. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your life, your faith. Flagged for us in men like Elijah and perfected in your own example. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not just an example to us, you are our life. Thank you that you cried with your final breath that it is finished. So God, we pray every single one of us in this room, every person that calls 5:30 home who's not here, would you deepen our faith in that single line that, yes, Jesus, it is finished. And that we would find all that we long for and all that we hope for in you and in you alone. God, teach us humility. Teach us to live from the secret place. Teach us to trust even when it's hard. Holy Spirit, you have been so good to us that you have made your home within us. Would you strengthen us, empower us, deepen us, that we might be people of faith in 2025. We pray all this knowing that you're faithful and we trust you.